In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Next, there were five additional days during which the expanse, or the sky, dry land, seas, plants, trees, sun, moon, stars, living creatures in the waters, birds, beasts, including dinosaurs, livestock were made with man, male and female, made in the image of God. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. The seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, for in it he had rested from all the work which was done in creation. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it shall you do no work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David knew that God was mindful of him. He knew that he was important. That's not raised as a question. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David knew it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You'll note I've quoted from the Eastern English Standard Version. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which appear. These passages are the most important part of the lesson that I have for us. And if these things are known and understood, the threat of secular education can be overcome. My being chosen as speaker is interesting. It's my understanding that some preacher down here in Athens, Alabama, was selected for this. He kept the assignment for some time and decided it was a big job to talk on, apparently. I'm not sure what his decision was. I don't even know him. But then it was sent to a man west of Nashville, and that's where Dan King got into this picture. And that man kept it for a while, and then he refused it, so I got it later. And I was told, now, I think I got it the last of November or the very first of December, I'm not sure. And he said, well, the manuscripts are to be in by the 15th of December, but we'll give you a little longer than that. And they were gracious. However, I did get my manuscript in before one of the persons who had the assignment from the very beginning. So Dan King is the reason. I wondered who's going to introduce me, because the people that are here have not had much contact with me, with the exception of one or two people. And I was surprised to see Dan here. I'm thankful that he came. I'm the oldest speaker. Connie Adams apparently couldn't get up for it this morning. At any rate, I don't see him. But he is eight months younger than I am. Connie, are you in here? And I just, there you are, I'm sorry. You didn't show up this morning. He's 8 months younger than I am, so I'm 81, and he will be in September. We don't try to take off 18 years from our age, like one of the previous speakers did this morning, and start his age at the time he started to college. And we need to recognize that older preachers have a place, and they are needed in the present time. Why retire from preaching? I hear of preachers that are retiring. If they're retiring from preaching, I have a strong suspicion that they were just glad to get out of that work. I don't know why anybody's going to retire from preaching. If a man like Stephen Bass, his name is spelled B-U-Y's, in South Africa, who was shot when someone stole his car from him, his vehicle from him, he is paralyzed from the neck down. He was hoping he could get the use of one finger. I don't think he has it. And yet he goes all over South Africa and into Botswana, 1,000 miles away, and he is in a wheelchair. He does all of his work on a computer by a speech program that some person developed. And he does that. Why would anybody quit preaching? Now, physical things are going to come up. I talked to several of you about these things, and they're going to come up. But why quit preaching as long as you can preach? Some have asked me about my physical condition. It is due to peripheral neuropathy. I've had it for many, many years. I was finally diagnosed about 9 years ago that I had the neuropathy in both feet and legs up to about my mid-calves. Since that time, it has progressed. Some of you have seen me just a few months ago. I didn't have to carry this stick around at that time. Now my wife won't let me out of the house without it. However, I did go to one place to preach not long ago. I forgot it. I said, my wife's going to get on to me when I get back. But the peripheral neuropathy, which some of you have, I've understood, progresses with time. When I got through with my first diagnosis, the man said, the last words I heard were, it is disabling. I thought that's a great way to end a medical evaluation. I've since had a much better neurologist to work with, and she has helped me to understand some things. My mother probably had it, although never diagnosed. My son now has it diagnosed by the same neurologist, and she concluded that it is genetic. And that, of course, is somewhat scary because of our descendants, my son being one already with it, and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. I continue to pray for opportunities to teach others. And I have had opportunity to go into Wisconsin and to Georgia and South Carolina and Florida, many places in Tennessee, several places in Tennessee, to talk about this evangelism program, and I trust I'll have more. Many speakers have addressed issues which relate to my topic of secularism. Bobby did a good job in his. We can't get Bible studies with people today is one thing that I heard, and I believe the very first lecture, and I heard an amen by the person right by me. Bobby is his first name, but there are several Bobbies here. But at any rate, he amened that. Well, we need to get Bible studies, and I'm going to talk about that a little before I get into the other aspects. We may be waiting for them to come to us. Brethren, how many people from the world come to your gospel meetings other than those who have been specifically invited by some of the members of that local body and who get them to come? But they don't come because you put an advertisement in the paper usually. They don't come for that. We have to go to them. We must seek those people that have good and honest hearts, and there are many that do. Some will have the success in door knocking. Dana Whistler up in Pennsylvania, when he got there, did a good bit of that, as he had done in Belize, and he's had good success in it. And we know that it works with some people. On the other hand, it doesn't work very well in many parts of the country, and sometimes you can't even find anybody at home. At Compton Road, we've been using a successful approach. Dan alluded to that. And I was at San Bernardino, California in May of 2010. And at that time, I worked on the Cal State campus and learned how to make contacts with students and get Bible studies. They handed out Bibles. We don't do that. We modified it at Compton Road. And we just hand out a leaflet on what must I do to be saved. And I've worked on the MTSU campus where I was for almost four decades, and we worked at the county clerk's office and other places. We hand out a leaflet, What Must I Do to Be Saved? We set up Bible studies. You need to do that. If you're going to do this, you need to set up the Bible study the very day you make the contact with a person, because if you don't, the probability is it's not going to pan out. So make those contacts immediately. And people said, well, I can't get any contacts. You had to go find them. One of the churches that I worked with was in Middle Tennessee, and they did not have a college, a state college, but law gives us a right to go into state colleges and teach. May have to get permission from the school in some way. Or they did not have a county clerk's office that is near them. So I said, you need to find a store that is popular where many people in this community go to get their groceries, and you need to set up this program there, get their approval to do that, make the contacts with the people, set up the Bible studies. One of the elders saw me 2 weeks ago or 2.5 or 3 weeks ago, and he said, we have begun it, and we're doing that, and they are setting up their first studies. You have to just keep on working to do this. We have prevented these lessons in Tennessee and Wisconsin and Georgia, South Carolina, and Florida up to this point. Christians can survive the threat of secular education. Our family survived the Great Depression. I was 3 years old when we moved to a small farm just outside of Etheridge community, and we were there for three summers. In 1933, 1934, and 1935, we had all of the food to eat that we could possibly eat. We exchanged eggs for flour and sugar, and we took corn to the mill to grind and left a toll and didn't have to pay anything for that. We didn't have any money, but we were able to eat wonderfully well. I have made a list of all of the things we had. So I've learned about surviving. I learned it when I was young. My older brothers did the work on the farm. They were 10 and 12 when we moved there. My mother worked with them and sometimes had others to help. The threat of secularism is such that we need to understand what secular is. It means worldly or temporal, as distinguished from the spiritual or eternal, not religious. Secularism is indifference to or rejection or exclusion of religion and religious consideration. And that's exactly what we're seeing. World War II had its effect on faithfulness. There's nothing more secular than a terrible, terrible war, and all wars are terrible. There was limited in-depth teaching when I was a boy in the local churches that I knew about. Often no preaching at all. Gospel Advocate quarterlies were used. They were generally poorly taught. Somebody would read a question, somebody would give an answer by reading in the book. They hadn't studied and hadn't learned much. There was limited spiritual teaching in the military, and many times they didn't have local churches where they could attend. Marriage to denominationalists before and after caused them to ultimately lose their faith and to become denominationalists. There were some good things, though, during the war, and this is probably the case in all wars. There was teaching that was done in local areas, and churches sometimes were established by those who remained faithful to the Lord. The threat of secularism, first of all, the influence of John Locke. Other people have covered so much of what I have to talk about in this lecture. In 1632 to 1704, his lifespan, he stressed that human knowledge is based on experience. We're dealing with that today. Religious enthusiasm is dangerous. That was the attitude back in the 17th century. The influence of Jean-Jacques Rousseau in the next century, the 18th century, he said human life must follow its own distinctive moral course. The inner self is the final authority in determining that course. No wonder we have problems. These people are respected in sociology, psychology, philosophy today, and their philosophies are still being held. If you don't know the name Dinesh D'Souza, find out more about him. In his book on What's So Great About America, he wrote, Rousseau was a deeply strange man. I don't know whether you have the Durant History of the World or not, but if you look in that 10th volume of that book, you will discover that Rousseau takes up the first several chapters of it, and that he was very dominant in that period of history. But Dinesh D'Souza has, in this statement in What's So Great About America, made some comments that I want us to consider about Rousseau. He also wrote What is So Great About Christianity, or What's So Great About Christianity. I recommend those books. They're in the bibliography. So Rousseau was a deeply strange man. He insists that in deciding what to become, the self is sovereign. Rousseau argues that in deciding what to become, whom to marry, how to live, I should not go by the dictates of my parents or my teachers or my preachers or even God. I should decide for myself alone. Before Rousseau, Dinesh D'Souza says, no one believed that each human life should follow its own distinctive moral course, nor did anyone think of giving the inner self, the voice of nature within us, final authority in determining that course. That may be a bit hyperbolic, but I still emphasized it to give emphasis to that. I think there's something in that thought. The influence of John Dewey then came in the 20th century. And John Dewey was a proponent of pragmatism. Knowledge arises from adaptation of the human to its environment. The mind is not passive but active, but actively manipulates the environment. It tests hypotheses and actions proceed from that. He is recognized as the father of experiential or progressive education in this country. He's a signatory of the Human Manifesto 1. If you have not looked at the Human Manifesto 1 lately, you need to do that and then go to the Human Manifesto 2 and 3 and you'll see why we're in the mess that we are today. I didn't include this in the book part of it. I wish I had, but I didn't get to that at that point in researching dozens of books, and I had not, for some reason, gotten to the Human Manifesto, but it's so important. I can't stress all of the things that are in here, but I will note what Raymond Bragg says in summary. It was published in 1933. The manifesto is a product of many minds. It was designed to represent a developing point of view, not a new creed. Well, I'm not sure about that latter statement. The individuals whose signatures appear would, had they been writing individual statements, have stated the propositions in differing terms. The importance of the document is that more than 30 men have come to general agreement on matters of final concern, and that these men are undoubtedly representative of a large number who are forging a new philosophy out of the materials of the modern world. Materialistic approach. The time has come for widespread recognition of the radical changes in religious beliefs throughout the modern world. Religions the world over, under the necessity of coming to terms with the new conditions created by vastly increased knowledge and experience. In every field of human activity, the vital movement is now in the direction of a candid and explicit humanism. The time has come for widespread recognition of the radical changes in religious beliefs throughout the modern world. Religions the world over, under the necessity of coming to terms with new conditions created by vastly increased knowledge and experience. In every field of human activity, the vital movement is now in the direction of candid and explicit humanism. There is a great danger of a final, and we believe fatal, identification of the word religion with doctrines and methods which have lost their significance and which are powerless to solve the problem of human living in the 20th century. That's an important statement to note. Today, man's larger understanding of the universe, his scientific achievements, deeper appreciation of brotherhood have created a situation that requires a new statement of means and purposes of religion. Not any religion to this in the true sense of the word. While this age does owe a vast debt to traditional religion, it is nonetheless obvious that any religion that can hope to be a synthesizing and dynamic force for today must be shaped for the needs of this age. Religion, humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. We are just like other animals, they would say. Holding an organic view of life, humanists find that traditional dualism of the mind and body must be rejected. Humanism recognizes that man's religious culture and civilization, as clearly depicted by anthropology and history, are the product of gradual development due to the interaction with his natural environment and his social heritage. Humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. Religion must formulate its hopes and plans in the light of the scientific spirit and method. We're convinced that the time has passed for theism, deism, modernism, and the several varieties of new thought. They're all gone. Have to have something better. The distinction between the sacred and secular can no longer be maintained. Well, I'm going to skip the rest of these. Have 15 in all. We assert that humanism will affirm life rather than deny it, seek to elicit the possibilities of life and not flee from them, and endeavor to establish the conditions of a satisfactory life for all, not merely for the few. By this positive morale and intention, humanism will be guided. And from this perspective and alignment, the techniques and efforts of humanism will flow. He must set intelligence and the will to task if you accept humanism. I want you to look. John Dewey from Columbia University is listed at the bottom of these who signed this. Notice that the First Unitarian Church and several other Unitarian ministers involved, the least religious, the least likely to hold truth in the Word of God, religions of that day and still. And these are those that were participating in that. I want to stress the danger of evolution. Macro versus microevolution, two terms that are used. I talk with people that are very knowledgeable about this, and it's very difficult to find out just what terms ought to be used. But we're going to note Darwin's Origin of Species just briefly. It's already been covered quite well by some. It was published in 1859. It sparked a revolution in scientific thought. It fostered the concept of natural selection, attempted to render invalid the biblical idea that every living thing produces after its own kind. You have to understand that Darwin didn't deal with any of this. He extrapolates later, but what he did in his research in the Galapagos Islands doesn't lead to this at all. In the first half of the species, Darwin gave evidence of microevolution, if we can use that term, or changes on a small level between species. The 14 different species of finches were very different, yet closely related. From this, he extrapolated his explanation for the origin of life forms from a common ancestor, or macroevolution. See, that's altogether different. He used the evidence from the first half of the book on microevolution, the finches, to suggest that the same mechanism could produce all life forms. This concept of macroevolution is not supported by scientific evidence. Although we can explain and understand the mechanism behind microevolution, we can still only theorize about possible explanations for macroevolution, since it has no scientifically valid occurrences. This was stated by J. Rogers in the Forerunner International, and you'll have that in the book that you have, the location of that. It talks about the evolution of poodles and chihuahuas. Well, you can get poodles if you want them. I'm not sure why one would. And you can get chihuahuas if you want them. I don't know what they're good for, except maybe to get rats out from under your house or something of that nature. But you can get them. How do you start? You start with the nearest thing to a wolf that you've got, and that's called a dog, and you start modifying it by selective breeding, and you can just about get anything out of that that's a dog or from the wolf stock. Evolutionists, however, have expanded the model to suggest the origin of the universe, the origin of life from non-life, the origin of amphibians from fishes, the origin of birds from reptiles, and so on. Scientists have many theories of the mechanisms behind macroevolution, but none of them has any direct evidence. The theories are merely extrapolations from what can be seen on the smaller scale. This extrapolation is scientifically unjustified. The underlying logic behind this premise is similar to plotting the fastest times man has run the mile over the years, and then predicting that someday man will run a 2 or 3 minute mile. I'm not sure where we are right now. Anyone realizes that there are limits, though, to valid extrapolation. Likewise, Darwinian macroevolution is underlying tremendous scrutiny in scientific circles because of the lack of evidence. I think it's under a great pressure during the present age. This was reprinted from the Forerunner International, J. Rogers being the author of that. We ought to note that some people don't like the words macro and micro. A macro is a large change that is the addition of information. Micro is a change where there is a loss of information. Sarfati, a young Earth creationist who works with Answers in Genesis in Australia, writes, "These terms, which focus on small versus large changes, distract from the key issues of information." And that's what he wants to stress. That is, particles to people evolution requires changes that increase genetic information, although such changes should be infrequent, and let me go back to that. We have yet to see even a micro increase in information, although such changes should be frequent if evolution were true. We don't see, by mutations, an increase in information that is a valid of value to transfer to other people in the line. We do observe quite macro changes that involve no new information, for example, when a control gene is switched on or off. In a telephone conversation with our grandson, Taylor Arnold Barnes, owner about January the 15th, 2011, Taylor, who is a 21-year-old doctoral student in physical chemistry at the California Technological University, stressed that natural selection, and now remember that would be the microevolution, natural selection is deleterious to information which is passed on to the animal. Therefore, there's no way to breed chihuahuas so as to produce St. Bernards or wolves, because much of the information of the original wolf stock has been deleted. Can you just imagine this as they're trying to breed up from a chihuahua a large animal, get them back to, say, like a St. Bernard? You can't do that, folks. You've lost all of the information in the system, in the gene system, or the gene pool. The age of the earth. Well, I'm going to give a caveat here. You should be aware that the author of this paper will be referencing the works of various persons. This is to emphasize that he does not necessarily endorse the religious practices, the lifestyles, or behaviors of the authors, but references them as authorities or scholars in the documents which they have produced. Since macroevolution may be a primary reason for children's and teenagers losing their faith, and I believe it is, special attention needs to be given to this false theory by parents, Bible class teachers, elders, and preachers. John F. Ashton wrote a book, In 6 Days, Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation. Don't know why these people quit putting capitals on the names of books. Mike changed mine and put on one of them, he put the capital letters back in, but they're not there on the books. But here are scientists in many, many different fields, PhD scientists, and these people believe in a six-day creation. Many of the articles have endnotes to provide other sources supporting the creation as having occurred in 6 literal days. And it's a shame that some of our brethren have rejected that and are teaching that there are long gaps in between each of those 6 days. Brethren, that cannot be held from the standpoint of the scriptures. It cannot be held to refute evolution, and we need to recognize that. And that's the reason those scriptures I put at the first of this, which were not in the book incidentally, are so important. If you need a copy of this presentation, I can provide it if you will write to Arnold D. That's Arnold, A-R-N-O-L-D, D, at M-T-S-U, that stands for Middle Tennessee State University, .edu. So if you send me an email, I'll send you a copy of this, Arnold D, at M-T-S-U.edu. The paperback cover of Ashton's book states this: why would any educated, self-respecting scientist with a PhD advocate a literal interpretation of the 6 days of creation? He said, especially so since only 1 in 3 Americans believe that the Bible is the actual Word of God and is to be taken literally, word for word, according to a recent Gallup poll. How many Christians don't believe those things either? We have to teach the basis for this very strongly. To believe that the Bible is actually the Word of God is to be taken literally, including the 6 days of creation. Science can neither prove nor disprove evolution. You can't do anything with that. You just can't approve it or disprove it. And the same thing is true with creation from the standpoint of using science to do that. Just can't do that. We weren't there, and consequently, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. Science can neither prove nor disprove evolution any more than it can creation. Certainly, there are no human eyewitnesses accounts of either. However, certain factors are present today which are capable of swaying one's beliefs one way or the other. In this book, the Book of Ashton, the testimonies of 50 men and women holding doctorates in a wide range of scientific fields have been convinced by the evidence to believe in a literal six-day creation. Continuing with other works which refute macroevolution, Ken Ham's book, The Great Dinosaur Mystery Solved, is an important resource. I would recommend that you get any of Ken Ham's books that you can if you want to understand some things about evolution, and get all that he has written, and he has written several books. He says in this book, a true Christian philosophy starts, emphasis is his, with a timeline of history as given in Scripture. Once a person understands this, he or she will find it easy to be able to give many answers to a variety of questions, including dinosaurs, which he is discussing primarily. Bert Thompson, also holding the master's degree and doctorate in microbiology from Texas A&M University, holding a professorship in the College of Veterinary Medicine at Texas A&M, and serving as coordinator of the Cooperative Education Program there in medical biomedical science, is eminently qualified to discuss the age of the Earth. Thompson discusses this and the day-age theory, the gap theory, and other miscellaneous old Earth theories, after which he provides scientific and biblical refutation of these theories. And I recommend, he has a number of works out, recommend them for your study. Some warning and information. Perhaps this part of my lecture is the most important. The focus of many years has been that our children are lost in college. Isn't this what you've been believing? That young people that are Christians lose their faith in college? I'm not getting many nods on that, but that's what I know some hold. And I don't think that's the case at all. That's not where they're being lost. It's earlier than that. In reality, research indicates that they're already gone. In the book, already gone without capital letters. Before they enter college, according to Ken Ham and Britt Beamer. Ken Ham moved from Australia to the United States in 1987, thinking it would be beneficial to his children's spiritual lives. You may be familiar with Dr. Ham through having read his books on the fossils of a young Earth, or his Creation Museum near London, Kentucky, across the river from Cincinnati, Ohio. If you haven't been to that museum, I recommend that you go. You'll get some denominational doctrine right at the end of it, but what you get on the creation is very good. In his recent book, Already Gone, Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It, he addressed the issues relating to the closing of church buildings and the loss of children to the Lord prior to their years in college. In the introduction to the book, he tells of having entered a large church building in London with seats for more than 3,000 persons, yet on a Sunday morning, he was ushered into a foyer where 30 chairs were set up for the elderly folk who were present for worship. He considered his being there for a funeral, not a funeral of a person, but of an institution, the church. He concluded that within months it was likely that the older generation would shut and lock the doors of the meeting place where the resounding anthems of the great hymns of our spiritual forefathers will never again echo in his passages. This is spoken in the light of the denominational thinking that this man has, and you have to recognize it as such. Since 1969, 1,500 churches in England have closed their doors. We were blessed to be over in London and go out to one of the rural towns and speak in churches there 3 weeks ago. And we didn't get to go into any of Wren's Cathedral or other cathedrals there. I'd like to, but I didn't want to pay any money. First of all, I had difficulty getting up and down on those buses anyway. And so we didn't get to go into those and see any of them. Didn't get to go to the British Museum, but we were able to speak to two churches and visit another one for a Bible study. Well, 1,500 churches have closed their doors. And he's talking about churches as the building itself. In my work in Lithuania in 1958, some of the large church buildings were being used for secular rather than religious purposes. On the Freedom Alley, those of you who have been there, you know that the very end of the Freedom Alley is that great big church building there, and yet it's used for secular purposes. Many others of you have probably seen that in other countries or in this country. Ham continues with a discussion of the redundant churches or buildings in that so many are no longer used for worship. The buildings are being used for other purposes. A fund has been set up to preserve the historical and archaeological interest or archaeological quality together with their content, according to this website. The decline of the church has followed the plummeting spirituality of a nation that has lost its root. He's speaking of England. It's lost its foundation. England, the country that was once a cornerstone of Western Christianity, is now by and large a wasteland of lost souls where the word God has many different definitions, with so few these days who would even think of God as the creator of the Bible. Far more important than the redundancy of the church buildings in the United Kingdom is the evidence of a study of George Barna, a respected pollster. Based on interviews with 20, this is in this country now again, based on interviews with 22,000 adults and over 2,000 teenagers in 25 different surveys, Barna unquestionably, and I had the wrong word there, I had unquestionable, quantified the seriousness of the situation. And in the book, I had another error on this. I said 6 out of the 20-somethings. It should have been 6 out of 10 of the 20-somethings, a correction that you could make in your book, who were involved in a church during the 10 years are already gone, according to this research. Ham declared, despite strong levels of spiritual activity during the 10 years, most 20-somethings disengaged from active participation in the Christian faith during their young adult years and often beyond that. Consider these findings. Nearly 50% of teens in the United States regularly attend church-related services or activities. Pretty good percentage, isn't it, in this world? This book was just written recently. More than 3/4 talk about their faith with friends. And this research was done just recently. 3 out of 5 teens attend at least one youth group meeting at a church during a typical 3-month period. 1/3 of teenagers participate in Christian clubs at school. Yet, most are leaving the church in their 20s. 61% of today's young people who were regular church attendees are now spiritually disengaged. They're not actively attending church, praying, or reading their Bible. That's 61%. 6 out of every 10 young people that have had some faith in their grade school and upper grade school and high school years have lost it by the end of high school. They've chosen to leave it. 20% of those who were spiritually active during high school are remaining faithful to their commitment spiritually. 19% of teens were never reached by the Christian community, and they are still disconnected from the church or other Christian activities. Remember, I'm using his terms here. After these data were published, the Southern Baptist Convention's research revealed that more than 2/3 of young people who attended a Protestant church for at least a year in high school stopped attending for at least a year between the ages of 18 and 22. Again, from Ham's book, Already Gone. Britt Beamer, who designed the Barna studies, concluded that of those who no longer believe that all the accounts and the stories of the Bible are true, 39% plus first had doubts in middle school, 44% first had their doubts in high school, only 10.6%, according to the research, had their first doubts during college. We think it happens in college because it happens right at the end of high school, according to this research. I think this is something that you may not be aware of. I certainly wasn't until I did this research. And I had to appreciate Dan for sticking me on it. I've never done it without it. But this is something to remember. 61% who had faith have lost their faith, and they have these doubts beginning in grade school and high school. Only 10% leave in college. These data evidence that our emphasis is erroneous in concluding that college is the time and place. Those that are planning to return to church, notice the percentages of the depth of their beliefs. They've quit, but they're planning on returning. 76% said they believe all the books of the Bible are inspired of God. 92% said they believe in creation as stated in the Bible. 91% believe in the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. 59% believe all the account stories in the Bible are true accounts. We've got to teach not stories, but facts in the Bible. That term story takes on a completely different connotation. I'll drop down to the third paragraph. It appears that the location of the church meeting house is not the most important factor in the growth of a church. We were at one last night in the building where there were so many children that I am confident the children are equaling or more than the adults in that meeting house. Something's going on there. That's good. That's not typical. It's a wonderful thing to see that. I don't believe the location of the church building is the major factor. I've known of people who, as a result of pressures to move to another location, have moved, had 100 people in a building that they were bouncing around in, and they moved to another building that they still have a little bounce room, and how many people are there? Another 100 people, the same 100 people. They don't grow. It's not the location that causes a church to die, it's what goes on inside the building that causes a church to die. And some of the things that go on, we're not doing the teaching we can or the contacts that we need to make. Clearer teaching must be provided that all the universe was created in 6 days, that all of the land animals were created on the sixth day prior to the creation of man. That includes dinosaurs. Whatever science comes up with does not mean science has come up with facts. It has developed theories, and it has theories of time and development which are not according to scriptural teaching. This factual teaching provides the young children and youth with vulnerability for the theory of evolution. Don't teach that creation is just a story, but teach it that it is a fact. 6 days, as Moses recorded. Children in school, from the time they are in pre-kindergarten on up through college, hear every day just about that evolution is the cause of all things. It's not, and we need to teach that. Even though I've read or perused several books with considerations of survival in college, it is my judgment that the college as such is not the primary problem. The college chosen is a major issue. On the MTSU campus, we have many students that tell us when we talk to them about getting a Bible study, I am already in a Bible study. Many of these people are. And we only had two atheists that admitted that they were in passing. I said, I want to talk to you. I didn't get to. Maybe I can. Where would you begin with an atheist? Well, you start talking with him as to why he's an atheist. You don't talk with him about the Bible. You just find out why he's an atheist. And he may be an atheist because he accepted evolution. Then you've got that to talk about before you talk about the Bible, whatever it may be. Based on the research and personal observations, it is imperative that children are taught the Genesis facts of the six-day creation of all things, including those creatures identified as dinosaurs. Instead of teaching Bible stories, Bible facts should be taught. Adam and Eve were human beings, and they were made by God on that sixth day. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not just stories. These were actual people, and we must teach them as such. Apparently, these accounts are not being sufficiently taught as facts, so young children and high school students may have concluded that the Bible is just a book of stories and myths. They have no foundation to build their faith in God's word or to maintain their faith in the Bible. And hence, they have no faith in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Admittedly, the children taught in churches of Christ in these studies that we have referred to were only 3.45% of the 20-somethings researched. So such children may have more factual teaching than those in denominationalists. I suspect they do. Yet, how many of us would say that we have done adequate work in preparing our children for enduring faith in God and in His Word? A basic problem of those in the Lord's church may well be that parents are not doing their own religious teaching of their children, but turn them over to Bible class teachers in the local churches, many of those teachers may not be qualified to do the teaching that they are getting. May the Lord bless those who live righteously, study the Word deeply, not cursorily, teach and preach enthusiastically, and pray the Lord for harvesters.